Well, as we read that together, I don't know if it occurred to you that the Proverbs 31 woman in today's age might have been made to be a social media influencer. She's got it all. She does it all. If you need help with a particular aspect of your life, you need to follow her because she's going to have a tip that will help you. She's a food expert. She's carefully sourcing her food, feeding the entire household. She's a textile expert. Not only does she keep up with the laundry, she made all the laundry. And she even has enough left over for a side hustle. She's a farmer. She's out there planting vineyards. She's an influencer. She's teaching wisdom. She's always knowing what to say and even how to say it kindly. And to boot, she's genuinely godly. Her family praises her for that. And if you read through the passage and look closely and do the math, she gets approximately 3 hours of sleep every night, right? She's going to bed late, she's rising while it's yet morning, and to accomplish all that, apparently that's all the sleeps that she needs. Proverbs 31 is not going to be our text this morning. We'll turn to another passage in a little bit. But as we reflected on that, there's this ideal but seemingly impossible mom. How would anyone ever live up to that standard? Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Proverbs 31 is not worth our time. Of course it is. It's God's word. It's absolutely valuable. It sets forth worthy, valuable pursuits for the godly woman to pursue. And it elevates supremely the quality of true godliness. That's like the diamond on the top, the icing on the cake, that without which all of this other stuff doesn't matter. She genuinely takes God seriously. But that passage also sets the stage for where we're going to look at this morning, in that Proverbs 31 can sometimes make moms feel like they don't measure up. You've got this impossible woman to aspire to. You feel like since you're lacking in one of these areas, you have yet to arrive. You have yet to feel satisfied that you're not like that Proverbs 31 woman. There's this incipient, never-ending, low-level discontentment. One woman wrote about that struggle of discontentment as a mom. She said, "I have yet to be the best wife, best mother, best daughter, best sister, best everything, and everyone's best friend. Then, and only then, my life will be better. And those will be the days I have been waiting my whole life for. Those will be the days that life is all about. Those will be the days when life is right." And speaking of that laundry that is never, ever quite done, that's just feeds that low level, I wonder when this will be all done and I can finally be at rest, not just physically, but at rest in my spirit. All of us have expectations about the way this life should be and what the ideal life looks like. And that's not inherently bad. That's common to man, to look forward to the ideal life. But it's really, when you boil it down, you could say it's like this little toddler. I think I didn't include a picture. There's this toddler that I had a picture of, and his ears were behind. He was covering his ears. We naturally think that we know what's best. And so anything other than that, we don't necessarily like. But what if what we think is best doesn't quite happen? What if Mother's Day doesn't turn out the way we wanted it to turn out? What if this situation doesn't quite find resolution the way that we had hoped? What we're going to find in the passage that we'll look at together is that the fact that God alone knows what's best. And because of that, we can find true contentment in him. So I'd like you to turn over to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, we'll read through it together. What if what I think is best doesn't always happen? That low-level discontentment is fueled the more we grasp for what we think is best, and it doesn't quite happen. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit, through the words of the psalmist David, as the Psalter tells us at the heading of Psalm 131, the Holy Spirit helps us with that struggle that's common to all of us, moms and the rest of us. Let's read through Psalm 131, just three verses for us. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What we're going to see from this passage is this truth. This truth, because God alone knows what's best, you can, as this child with its mother, content yourself in him. Let's pause and ask for God's help to see and take to heart this truth together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit breathed out pen of David. Let's put this here for us. We thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for us. So I pray that you would help us to quiet our hearts and to give good focus to your word, and that your spirit would invigorate our hearts, cause us to believe, cause us to live in light of this truth that we have this morning. We ask for your help in that, and we pray together in Christ's name. Amen. We could title our focus this morning, Contenting Yourself in God. Contenting yourself in God. What is discontentment? The dictionary defines being content as, quote, feeling or showing satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. There was a British, or you could call it an English at the time, Puritan, named Jeremiah Burroughs, and he wrote in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he called contentment this. And it's a little bit Puritanesque, and it's a little wordy. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. How do you actually get to that place of a quieted heart, being truly content as God would have you? Well, this passage, this psalm, has three things that are noted for us that are required for true contentment. And each verse gives us one of those three things. Let's look at verse 1 together. The psalmist says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. As we look at this verse, we see that a contented spirit first requires humility. Humility. What's the very first thing that David says for us? He says, my heart is not lifted up. And what that refers to, it's really a phrase that we see throughout Scripture. King Hezekiah, remember King Hezekiah zooming forth a bit forward in Israel's history? He was being praised by the nations for his greatness. 2 Chronicles 32, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read just a little bit. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. God graciously gave him some more life. But verse 25, Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. That's the exact phrase that David says he's not here in verse 1, not lifted up. Therefore, Hezekiah, wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem, but Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. Same phrase we have here in verse 1. Pride thinks too highly of myself. And that's what David is saying he's struggled with, and God's given him victory in not thinking too highly of himself. Nor, second half of the verse, are David's eyes raised too high, he says. Pride, it's thinking too highly of myself, but then it also relates to others in that it tends to look down on others. Psalm 18:27 refers to God. He says, "For you save a humble people, but haughty eyes you bring down." Same phrase as we see as the second part of verse 1. My eyes are not raised too high. Pride thinks too highly of myself. Pride looks down on others. The New American Standard Version would rightly read, "My heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty." Now, why would David be saying this at the head of this psalm? David's probably been accused of wrong motives. Honestly, if you look at the history and what's been going on in his life, he's been accused of wrong motives probably for all of his life. His older brother Eliab, in 1 Samuel 17, Eliab heard when David spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down?" Remember when he's sent to bring some victuals, some food for his brothers there with the Philistines, Goliath about to show up? And Eliab just accuses of wrong motives. "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And more people, the text says, and people answered him again as before. "Oh, you're just here to see what's going on down here. You were just doing this errand as an excuse." David has probably been accused by Saul before. Remember King Saul? 1 Samuel 18, not too long after that incident, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me only the thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So he's getting talked about that way. David's just doing these exploits just to get a name for himself. He's being accused that way. He's even accused by his own wife. In 2 Samuel 6, remember when the Ark of the Covenant is being brought and David is vigorously worshiping in front of the people? He doesn't care who's watching, if you will. And he gets home only to be accused by his wife, Michal. "You've embarrassed me. You've embarrassed yourself, David, for worshiping so vehemently in front of others." And it's interesting, at the end of that story, who is shown to be in the wrong? It's Michal that's shown to be in the wrong for despising David for how he worshiped. David is used to being attacked for his motives, and he could rightly try not, he could try to respond against that and say, "How dare they? They're all thinking wrongly. I know I'm right." But here in this psalm, he's trying to say before the Lord, I'm not arguing with anybody else here. It's just you and me, Lord. You know my heart, and it's not thinking too highly of myself. And my heart is not looking down on others. And so pride continues, though. What would pride look like? He goes on to say, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." David is trying to attest to the fact that he really is humble. The word "occupy" there at the end of verse 1, "I do not occupy myself," that literally it's walk about or go. There's this movement in general that it's referring to. In other words, pride is not seeking to live outside and go outside of God's plan. David says, "I'm not living in a fantasy world where I have more significance than I do in my present status. If only people knew how good and smart and whatever I was, then they would give me the attention that I deserve." Really, what David is saying is, I'm minding my own business. I'm just trying to do the next right thing. I'm not grasping for what God has not given me. I'm, as the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it, I'm just seeing good and finding enjoyment in my toil, in my day-to-day life that God's given me. I'm trying to embrace what God has for me. I'm not trying to grasp for what God has not given. Sometimes that looks like seeking significance that God hasn't given. Really, that's that idea there. I do not occupy myself with things too great. And the verb form of that is magnifying or make greater. I'm not trying to be greater than I really am. I'm not trying to seek that significance. And really, David knew what it was to not be occupying himself with things too great. Because remember when he was told that he was going to become the king? That'd be some pretty cool news to receive. And yet it's a long time before he actually becomes king. But what was David doing when 1 Samuel shows up to the household? And all the awesome children are paraded before Samuel. And Samuel says, nope, not any of these. Do you have any more kids? And do you have any more sons? And, well, I do have a shepherd boy. He's just tending the sheep out there. David was doing the next right thing with what God had for him. And then God showed up and said, I want to use you in a greater way. But even once he did, it was going to be a long time before he actually got to, flesh out what God had told him he wanted for him. One pastor, I was listening to a podcast recently, it struck me, you don't get to decide how the Lord is going to use your faithfulness. God will choose to use that however he wants to. It's not your responsibility to choose how he uses it. You're called to do the next right thing. And that's what David was doing. He wasn't occupying himself with things beyond what God had already given him influence over. Seeking significance that God hadn't given. Also seeking knowledge that God hasn't revealed. And too marvelous for me. I'm not going to busy myself with things that God hasn't intended for me to figure out yet. Things that are unfigureoutable or things that I don't need to know yet. We find that to be the case sometimes with children. What were you guys talking about? What are we doing? Why are we talking about that one thing next week on, next Thursday night? What are we doing? You know what? It's not time for you to know. Right? And we sometimes as adults have that same tendency to just want to know. Even if it's bad news, I want to know the news. Can you tell me what's going to happen? This desire to know. And David says, I'm trying not to do that. I'm not trying to be where I'm not. I'm not trying to know what I haven't been told yet. Things that I'm not meant to do, I'm fine with. Things that I'm not meant to know, I'm fine with, David says. Jeremiah Burroughs, I'll show you a picture of him. I don't know why it is that all these great quotes come from people that don't look like they're all that happy about life. Perhaps they had harder lives than we did, honestly. But he says this in that book, a man who is little in his own eyes will account every affliction as little and every mercy as great. That's a proper estimation of who I am and what I actually deserve. He goes on and makes the contrast. He says, a discontented heart is troubled because he has no more comfort. But a self-denying man, rather, wonders that he has as much as he has. Right? It's that grass is greener thing. The discontented heart isn't looking inside the fence and noticing all the things that God has graciously given. Rather, it's always looking outside the fence and fueling the discontentment. Right? God knows what is best for your situation in life, for that circumstance. And what David's heart shows for us in verse 1 is really the idea that we need to be where we are. Be where God has chosen to have us right now. Humility is required for that. God knows what's best and he controls what's best. Therefore, you must content yourself in him and his plan. And that contentment first requires humility. You might be thinking much of yourself, as is all of our tendency, looking down on others or trying to live outside God's plan for you. And if you add any one of those ingredients to the recipe of your character, it's going to always taste like discontentment. Humility is what is required. But then there's a second thing that's required for true contentment. Verse 2 has it for us. David says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul." You see how he's contrasting with the pride that he's trying not to have. "But instead, I've calmed and quieted my soul," like, he gives a picture for us, like a weaned child with its mother. "Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Really, this is the idea of surrender. Humility, a contented spirit, also requires surrender. He says, "I have calmed," made smooth, like the rough surface of an object that you needed to apply a lot of sandpaper to. Slowly but surely, it gets very smooth. Or like a rough sea, but then it has been smoothed. The rough waves. Calmed and quieted. Now, who's doing the action here in verse 2? Is David doing the action, or is the action being done to him? David is choosing this, is he not? "I have calmed and quieted my heart." Surrender is voluntary. It's a choice that you make. In contrast to the proud thinking that thinks that it knows best and it's grasping for things outside of God's plan, David says, "I've made the choice to calm down my storm-tossed soul and to quiet my soul, to quiet my heart." What does he mean specifically? Like, David, can you tell us what that would look like? Well, he gives us a picture, doesn't he? He doesn't leave us to wonder. Like a weaned child with its mother, or literally upon its mother. "Like a weaned child is my soul within me." It's a picture that would have been really clear to the Israelites, and to us, of course, but to the Israelites in particular, that we're focusing on this psalm. Notice the heading of this psalm. Right before it says, "Of David," as far as the authorship, what does it say? "A song of ascents." And if you looked back and forth throughout the Psalms in this section, Psalm 120 all the way to 134 are labeled that way, a song of ascents, climbing up. And really, these were likely psalms that were sung as they were going up, ascending to Jerusalem. And so that's why this section always has those headings there. So as they were on that journey, the mothers were perhaps having to carry these children that were getting tired on the journey, right? They didn't have nice Osprey backpack carriers that held the child really well and all the water bottles and all the snacks. They had other contraptions, probably wrapping the child around them in some fashion. They had their children and they were needing to carry them. And what's the description of the child that was too tired to walk the distance themselves? It was weaned, and it's actually past tense. It's already happened. It's already taken place in this child's life. What had to happen for that child to be weaned? What did the mother need to do to wean her child from needing her nourishment? She had to go through a process of telling that child, "No, you don't need this anymore." And really, that's the godly mother that knows what that looks like. The mother knows what's best and knows that it's time to not need this anymore, right? And so we see that surrender is best. It's not only a choice that you make, but it's also something that God knows is best for us, like the mother knew what the child most needed. And the baby certainly didn't think so at the time. The baby thought it still had this need. But the mother knew, this is just a want, and I'm helping you. I'm actually helping you by saying no to you. We really need to be thankful for the mothers in our lives that have, throughout our stubborn little or stubborn older years, have graciously, kindly said no to us. When we thought we knew what we needed and what we wanted, and how are you so uncaring about me, mother? Why aren't you giving me this? Why would you give me this restriction? Our mothers graciously said no to us at times because they knew what was best for us. God is like that. And God, I think, is who David is pointing to in this way. David is hinting that kind of mothering looks like God's gracious love toward us. He knows what our true needs and our true wants are in our life. And he graciously says no to us and says, it's time for you to be done needing this. It's actually not a need. I have something better for you. If the child's going to benefit from that, is going to actually be at rest, the child needs to surrender to the mother and give in to what the mother's plan was for the child. That child will need to calm and quiet his or her soul. Spurgeon commented on this text, and he said this: "To the weaned child, his mother is his comfort, though she has denied him comfort. It's a blessed mark of growth out of spiritual infancy when we can forgo the joys which once appeared to be essential and find our solace in him who denies them to us. We don't need the things that God might give us as much as we need God himself." And that's the picture of the weaned child. The weaned child is learning to be content just being with mom. Not just what mom has to give me, but just mom's presence is enough. What a sweet and true picture of contentment. A little one no longer needs his mother's milk. His mother is holding him close, but now he's not clamoring to be fed. He's just fine being with mom. And that's really the picture that David beautifully paints for us, that we don't need the things or the people or the situations that God might choose to give us as much as we need God himself. God knows what's best, and he controls it, and therefore you must content yourself in him and his plan. Contentment requires surrender. And maybe just thinking about this verse too, just a second longer, you might be in a situation where you think what is best from your perspective isn't taking place. And you're resisting. What you want to be happening is not, and you're pushing against it. Maybe it's something you want for your child. Maybe it's something you want personally. And it's just not happening the way you want. And if you're like me, you're tempted toward frustration in that situation, to be frustrated, to be maybe even angry, because we naturally think we know what's best. And that's really the heart of anger, is what am I not getting that I want so much, right? But what David says is that the heart that has learned to surrender, it stops clamoring for what I think I need when it's clear that God has something else for us right now. God knows what's best for you, and you must surrender to him. That's the place of true contentment. In the first two verses, David, it's like his orientation has been toward the Lord. You see how he's talking, "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. I've calmed and quieted my soul." It's almost like we're reading his journal. And David's talking to God, and we're a third-party bystander watching him and as he talks about his contentment in the Lord. But now he turns toward the reader in verse 3 and says, "I want these things for you as well." And he says, here's the answer ultimately to arriving at a humble, surrendered, contented heart. Look at verse 3. He turns to the reader. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Verse 3 tells us that a contented spirit also requires trust. That's the heart verb of this verse. O Israel, hope. This particular hope, one Bible dictionary notes, is it's not a pacifying wish of the imagination which drowns out troubles. In other words, it's not a hope that is only satisfied once it gets what it just wanted. Nor is it uncertain, but rather it is the solid ground of expectation for the righteous. This is a well-founded hope. This trust, it's absolute. It's, you know that you will get what you're hoping in because it's confident that you're going to receive it. This trust is absolute. It's like this kind of confident trust couldn't be more well placed because it couldn't be more well founded. You couldn't actually put your hope in this place and somehow turn out to be wrong, like the rest of the places and people and things that we could tend to place our hope in. This is the only sure foundation of that. This trust is well founded. What is the foundation of this hope according to the text? O Israel, hope in the Lord. The foundation of your trust makes all the difference. It's not the sincerity of your trust. That's what all the false religions would tell us. Well, and maybe even the popular mantra now would be, well, you know, that's, I'm glad that's true for you. I'm glad that works for you. And so we all, if we're sincere about it, God will be kind to us in the end. But that's not what the text says. The text says that it's well-founded because it's chosen to found the hope, the trust, in God himself. The object of your trust makes all the difference, not the sincerity of it. God himself, he's great. Just think for a second at God's greatness. Think for a second at the foundation of your trust, if it is in God. God is great. He spoke the worlds into existence. He is alone, in complete control of everything. Nothing will ever take him by surprise. Nothing will ever occur to him. He never needs to read any news and find out anything. The nations are as a drop in the bucket to him. We can never rightly accuse him of doing wrong. God is great. God is also good. He's the one that keeps all his promises. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's near to those that call on him. That's the one that David says to hope in, to place all of your hope and your trust in. Every good gift and every perfect gift, it's ultimately coming from him, James 1 tells us. Now, when is it that we're to place our hope in God himself? He says that as well at the end of the verse. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Right now, and every day after right now, David says. This trust, it's ongoing. And often for us, it's not as Keswick theology would teach you, it's not like we're saved and then we reach a special position of surrender and then the Christian life really opens up and we can let go and let God. No, the Christian life continues to have to make that choice to keep on trusting in God. Why is that? It's because our hearts keep on being sinful, like they're going to be until we die and we see Christ face to face. It's because there keep on being things in our lives that challenge our trust, that make us tend to doubt, oh, is God in control of this? Am I sure that this is best for me right now? Life keeps on happening. I keep on being sinful. So this trust continues to be a decision that I need to make. This isn't the kind of hope that I would want to have in a sports team. For example, right? The Seas gave us some doubtful hopes here in the second round, right? You know, that's a trite example. But in real life, often we find our hope in another person. Like as a spouse, our tendency could find to be to try to find hope and confidence in a spouse who will sometimes deliver on his word and sometimes won't, right? To find hope in our kids, who will certainly not be perfect, who will not meet our expectations, whether or not maybe they're too much, but they won't always meet our expectations. And as mothers, our identities sometimes can be our family. And really, though, for a Christian mother, our greatest identity is not being a mom. It's not for me being a dad. It's not even being a pastor or a spouse. Our greatest identity is being in Christ. No one can take that from us. And the hymn that we sang this morning, that's why our hearts do naturally look for worldly treasures and find our hopes in other things. But if we found it in Christ, that's something that is always right and never lets us down. And so our greatest identity is not in people or in situations or things or security. This is a hope that's absolutely sure. I'm reminded of 11:13 of Hebrews. These all, remember Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of faith? All these people that we could never be like, we would think. But it wasn't because their hope was in themselves. They died in faith, verse 13 says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They saw them with the eyes of faith and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But that's the very difficulty of trust, is that it often involves believing before we see. In fact, we won't ever know if Christ is there for us on the other side until we're there. But we know because God has told us, and we live our lives as if we are actually depending on those very truths that God has told us. And that's what the secret to their faith was. It wasn't their awesome faith. It was that there was faith, and that what they were trusting in was well-founded. A.W. Tozer said this, "Our insistence upon seeing ahead, or in other words, knowing before we believe, our insistence on trying to see around the corner before we actually place all of our weight, our trust in that, it's natural enough. But it's a real hindrance to our spiritual progress," he says. The one who has this kind of verse 3 and really verse 1 and 2 kind of trust in God, who is actually seeing him for who he really is, if verse 3 is happening, that's going to start helping verse 2's tendencies, verse 1's tendencies. If we really see God for who he is, and we have a relationship with him, that's going to cure us of pride. That's going to cure us of our problem of surrender. Because if I really see who God is, I recognize, why did I ever doubt? Like Christ asked the disciples in the boat on the storm-tossed sea, how did you ever doubt? Oh, that's right. That's who God is. That's how well-founded my faith is. This morning, maybe you can't content yourself in God because you don't personally know him. That'd be really hard to trust someone that you don't even know. That makes sense that you couldn't have a truly contented heart because you don't know the only one who gives complete contentment. Maybe you're not sure about the foundation of your hope. You're not sure if you're trusting in the right things to give you confidence about your relationship with God. You're always striving, but you're never finding true contentment, never finding real answers. Well, how would somebody have that contented heart? How would somebody know God to the degree that David did and have this trusting heart? How would you come into a personal relationship with God? And really, our text, maybe you didn't notice it, our text pictures for us the things that are required to come into a relationship with God. We've got to come to God in verse 1, humility. Admitting that you're a sinner and you're in need of forgiveness. That penalty of sin, it is death. Eternal separation from God, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The death of the sinless Son of God is your only hope, and it's going to take humility to admit that, to change your mind about, to repent of the sin. It's also going to take surrender. Lay down the filthy rags of your own righteousness, Paul would say, and you will be assured that you have repented. You're actually asking for forgiveness. You're giving in to God. You're not still keeping him at arm's length. You want his morality, but you don't want his righteousness. You don't want to have that level of dependence. Surrender, and then lastly, you need to place your trust, your complete dependence in Christ alone. It was Christ himself. Matthew 11, what did he offer to those that were laboring and heavy laden? They were struggling with the weight of ever somehow appeasing a holy God. Christ says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, not just physical rest, but rest for your souls. Let's say you've already done that for the first time. You already have Christ. You have found rest. You have trusted in Christ. Well, that text in Matthew 11 is also an ongoingly true thing about the believer. If you've found rest for your souls, you're going to continue to struggle to experience that, to get to that place where we're again ongoingly, as David said in verse 3, trusting. That's the beginning of true contentment, is finding Christ. Would you claim his grace to do what David encourages us to do in this psalm? Would you humble yourself? Would you choose to surrender? Would you choose to keep on trusting our good, trustworthy God? Would you return to contenting yourself in God alone? It is true. Each of us think that we know best, and we think what we need is going to be best for us. But David says, like the weaned child, I don't need the things that God may or may not give. I need what I have. I have God, so I'm content. I have all that I need. That's going to require humility, surrender, and trust. Let's ask God for his grace to help us do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy. You, when we see you for who you are, we realize that we have no grounds for pride. We have no grounds to think that we deserve better, that others are less than us.